So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus. Why? Because he humbled himself and was like a child with his Father, trusting him all the way. Not what I will, but what you, even in the agony in the garden. Now, I think you know that when we have a saint, if some biblical text was really outstanding in their life, they put it in for the reading. I suppose you remember that this text from Isaiah was the turning point in her life. And that's why it's here. The other one was very helpful too, from the Gospel. But that opens up all kinds of thought, instruction for us. This is an Old Testament text, and it's addressed to the people. Now, it was the Holy Spirit who showed her how much it applied to her. New Testament, not a people, an individual. These are the lines. As nursings, you shall be carried in her arms and fondled in her lap. As a mother comforts her son, so will I comfort you. Those were the lines. In Jerusalem, you shall find your comfort. By a mystical touch, she understood those words to be applicable by God to her. I suppose we've all had a word like that sometime in our life. I have. But I remember my first contact with Saint Therese. I was about 6, maybe 7, and I was an altar boy. And we were having 40 hours. So they would stick a couple of the altar boys up there for a half hour, an hour, I forgot, you know, they didn't want to too long. Didn't know what we'd get into. But there were little pamphlets in the preview in front of us to keep us interested or whatever. And I picked one up, and it was a short story, you know, the life of Saint Therese. And I was quite impressed. But I forgot all about it. Then, I had a real dramatic time when I knew I was supposed to be a priest, but I was so preoccupied with the economic imbalance and corruption in the world that I was going to do that. And so to tell God, you'll love it, you know, it'll be better than what you want, you know. And I was in class in a course on economic geography, I think it was called, the urban planning today. And when I was 17, I was in the Merchant Marine for a long summer. And one of the towns we went into quite frequently would be Gary. I was on a huge ore boat, 600 feet long, carried, 250,000 tons. I mean, it was a lot, you know. And we would go from Gary, Indiana, from Two Harbors or Duluth, up in Minnesota, and bring the stuff down to places like Gary. One night in Gary, we pulled in. The boat got in about 11 or 12 at night. And some of the guys were going down. They were remarkable with me. They watched out for me. And we'd go to a bar, and they'd say, Boilermaker, 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 give the kid a Coke. So it was quite interesting, you know. So anyway, we went to one bar, and a fight broke out. Well, some of you have ever been in these situations, you know. This is not like the movies, you know. These are angry, frustrated men, afraid to be called cowards, who break a bottle and go after a guy, you know. I'm 17, I'm watching this. Whew. So all we want to do is have a drink, you know, so I was going to have my Coke. And out we went, got in a cab, went to another place. We didn't even get in the other place. The fight was already pouring out the bar, you know? So we went to a third place. And we said, take us someplace. Well, he took us down to, in that time, would be the African-American section of town, you know? It was tough, it was poor, it was, you know, this is 1947. So we get out of the car, and the guy said, it's right up there. And whoosh, he took off, the cab driver. So there we were, five or six of us there, maybe more. So I went up the steps, started up the steps, which were very narrow. I could see a blue, like, smoke light up at the top, you know. And all of a sudden, this big figure kind of blocked the way and came down. Well, there wasn't room for two of us, so I stepped back and let him go. And I used to wear my hair quite, well, like now, short. And then it was a choice, though. And he looked at me. Where are you from, boy? I said, New York. You ain't from New York. You're from the South. And so he started, you see. Well, he was a little bit drunk. And you're a Nazi. Look at the way you're wearing your hair, you know. Well, I was doing that because we kept it short for wrestling, and it wasn't for being a Nazi. Well, pretty soon there was a group of about 50 guys, all African-American around us. And I'm thinking to myself, because they gave me the bottle, you know. I'm thinking, I can just bop this guy on the head. You know, that would probably handle this. Well, one of the guys in the crowd was the toughest guy I've ever met. And he, in any kind of situation, he could handle himself. So he read my mind. He said, don't do it. That's all he said. So I didn't. Well, they told us that this was with a kind of self-hatred, you know. This is the nigger part of town. You get out of here, you know. And this is 12th Street or whatever. And it ends at, it was like 18th, and it ends at 12th Street. So we took off. We ran for a block or two, but nobody came after us. So we walked. Well, that made such an impression on me of the anger, the frustration, the bitterness, the corruption, you know, of our industrial military complex. But it went deep. I wasn't like thinking about it every day. At the end of the semester in this course on urban planning, the model that our professor took to show us, you know, the water supply, the sewage disposal, the food supply, the industry, access to markets, blah, 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 was Gary, Indiana. It was like somebody hit me in the chest with a sledgehammer. I dropped. That day, I went to the dean and said, I quit. I'm not going to do any more economics. I'm out of here. I'm going to go be a priest. Let me study Latin and Greek and stuff, you know, to get ready. Was already halfway through the second. He said, all right. So to this day, I don't have a BA, technically. And I went. Now, that summer, I'm not quite as, what's the right word? Worked up, angry, what, you know? So somehow into my hands came the story of a soul. I can't remember how I ever got the thing. So I started reading that. And that was my protection. That was my... And I remembered. I remember reading about this person when I was 6 years old in front of the Blessed Sacrament. I remember. So I've always had a sense that she's been charged with looking out for me. And now, with a few minutes left, I wasn't going to tell you all that, but I thought maybe it... You see, so I've always really had a great love for Saint Therese, and I think she has a great love for me, which is great. I'm getting the better of that bargain. So what was her gift? Absolute, radical trust in God. Just like Jesus. When he told us, you got to be like a child, he's talking about himself. So what's a child, you see? Trust. When you see them all excited and running around and fighting, you know that in their home, there's nothing worthy of trust. That's not a normal child. Trust. Catherine Doherty used to say, I think I've quoted this before, give me the heart of a child and the awesome courage to live it. Because it's not a sweet and sentimental way to God. Look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. It's that kind of trust. That's why this text, you see, God calling his people, I'm going to take you out of exile. This is chapter 66, the last chapter in Isaiah. I'm going to take you out of exile. I'm going to bring you back. But I'm going to carry you back. You're going to be as content in my arms as a weaned child in his mother's arms. Why a weaned child? Well, you see, a child, you pick a child up, a woman picks her baby up, they want to eat. So they're looking for the breast to eat. And all of you who have weaned children know, well, you got to get them used to the fact, you know. Pretty soon, they know, I'll get all I need. And they just rest, heveled, without looking for the breast, without looking for more, without looking for... That's the image in this psalm. You see? I'm with you. I don't need any more. That's good enough. And that's why we, that's for the psalm for the day. Well, you see what a discipline that is? I know that you have me, and that's enough. I'm happy with that. We grow in that. It becomes real. But it takes time. Because, A, we're scared to death. We're walking around in this crazy chaos. Are we going to go to prison? Are we all going to get shot? What's going to happen? Is the money going to fall apart? You know? Besides our own. And the Lord is saying, look, I'm carrying you. You don't believe it? Look around, where are you? At 8 o'clock on a Saturday morning. By my grace. Don't you understand? So it takes practice, because we don't understand. You know, yeah, he's God, and I mean, I know all that, but I mean, is he going to come through? You see? And so, that's the grace she has for us. And that's what our Lord means when he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. So who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus. Right? The greatest is the least, he tells us. And when he says that, he doesn't mean, try to be the least so you can get a promotion. No. If I promoted you, I'd be depriving you of this great grace of being the greatest. A promotion will ruin you. You see? So I think we should really pray today. I really do love Therese. And she's, I don't know why she showed up when I was 6 and got me organized again when I was 17. When it was then? I was 20 then. But it's this grace of trust. And she trusted. I don't think it was cool. There are times, she says, right in her own autobiography, God, please take it easy. I can't take any more suffering. She said that to God, even though, you know, she gave her whole life to God. She wanted to, and why did she give her whole life to God? I want to be a victim of your merciful love. This mystic who saw right from this text here in Isaiah, you see, the incredible mercy of God, and then looks at us and says, they don't trust God. You know, they'll do the pious stuff they're supposed to do, some of them, you know. Most of them are so scared and they feel like they've been thrown out onto this globe and they don't know what the heck they're doing here. And that they don't know you. I'm going to give myself to you as a victim of your merciful love. Just get a hold of me and pour out your love through me to this world. I don't care what it takes. That's her life. You see? That's why it's this victim to the merciful love of God. You know that. You probably read it, that text of hers. Anyway, I'm surely time enough to quit. But we should pray to her today, you know, for ourselves, for the community, you know, for zeal in the community, zeal for holiness. Be part of this movement, you know, to let the world be bathed in mercy before they ruin it. Before they ruin it. How many people, you know, I don't know God's mind, of course, but look at their lives. I mean, besides the really deeply, totally corrupt and handed over to Satan people, and there are many, there's a whole other crowd who don't know what the heck, how they ever got on this globe. They can figure it out biologically, but that's about all. What they're doing here, why they're here. And they cling to what? Concupiscence of the eyes, concupiscence of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's life. My friends, that's not life. And we have to share in God's mercy. I every day, Saturday's a little bit better because there's fewer people going. I watch as I'm preaching here, I'm not even saying mass, I'm watching these cars go back and forth. And I'm saying, where are they going? What are they doing? What are they thinking about? What is their marriage like? Where are their kids? Have they still got jobs? Just, you know, it's just as well that I'm the one, because you'd all get distracted if we turn the thing off. But these are our neighbors. And we don't have any idea where they're going, where they're headed for. But we do know this. They have to be overwhelmed by the mercy of God. We do know that.